You may not be aware, but we're currently watching an incredible, unprecedented event in sports history unfold in front of our very eyes. If you are alive in 2019, you are in a privileged generation to watch the hands down, undisputed best football player that's ever played in the NFL. In Tom Brady, you're watching his career unfold in front of your very eyes. All of the records that he holds, right? Most passing yards, most touchdown passes, most wins, most division titles, most passing yards, touchdown passes, and wins in the playoffs, most appearances in the Super Bowl, most Super Bowl wins of any player in NFL history. He's won six Super Bowls. No one else. One other guy has won five. This is an interesting fact. One other guy has won five Super Bowls. Charles Haley, and he actually went to James Madison University, to my alma mater. So he and I have the same degree as the guy who got five Super Bowl wins. We have a lot in common, he and I. The only guy that has won more Super Bowls than either Charles Haley or myself is Tom Brady. So Tom Brady, six Super Bowl wins, and Tom Brady is I would say undisputably, inarguably the best football player of all time. Yet, if you were to walk into Buffalo Wild Wings and there's a game on and you were to engage people around you in conversation about who's the best, you'd probably get some pushback from some people would probably say, John Elway or Dan Marino or Johnny Unitas or Joe Montana. There's any number of other quarterbacks that they might argue are better than Tom Brady, and they'd be wrong, but they're welcome to make their argument. But one key piece of evidence that anyone is going to argue if they're talking about whether Tom Brady is the best quarterback or not is they'll say, well, he's not the best quarterback. He's a system quarterback. He's just the luckiest guy who happens to have fallen backwards into the tenure of the best coach of all time, Bill Belichick. And so they'll say, Bill Belichick is 10 times the coach that Tom Brady is the quarterback, right? Because he's got all of the records of his own. He's got most wins in a season, most division titles, most wins in a decade, most Super Bowl appearances, most Super Bowl. In fact, so Tom Brady has six Super Bowl rings. Bill Belichick actually has eight Super Bowl rings. So he, as a coach, he won all six of Tom Brady's Super Bowls, but then he won two other ones as an assistant coach with the Giants. So Bill Belichick, guys will say he's the best. So you'll hear an argument on either side. Some guys will say Tom Brady is an average quarterback who happened to play for the best coach of all time, right? Like any play that Bill Belichick calls is going to give you a distinct advantage. Your receivers are going to be more open. You're going to get better pass protection schemes, more time to throw. Bill Belichick can make an average quarterback look good. Or some guys will say Bill Belichick is an average coach, and he just happens to have the best player of all time playing at the most important position on the field. So he hits his receivers in stride with such accuracy. Bill Belichick has this huge margin of error that he can call the wrong play, and Tom Brady is going to overcome it and still make him look good, right? So we can never really know. Is Bill Belichick, who's good? Is Bill Belichick good and Tom Brady average? Is Tom Brady good and Belichick average? Is Tom Brady, when he sets on the field, is he just channeling, is he taking advantage of Bill Belichick's competence and his genius? Is Tom Brady channeling someone else's power and preparation and excellence, or is he kind of doing it in and of himself? So we'll leave it at that. We can kind of finish the discussion over snacks after church as to who's the best quarterback and who's better, Tom Brady or Bill Belichick. But that's kind of that's similar to the criticism that Jesus is going to receive from his critics today, which is, is this really you? Are you really the one doing this? Is God really the one doing this through you? Or, in fact, is this Satan? Are you channeling the powers of the devil, of Satan, to do these miracles and these works that you are doing? And he's going to be accused of being in league with Satan and kind of working in concert with Satan and working in the power of Satan. And so we're going to read in Luke 11 about how Jesus responds to that, why he argues that, no, of course I'm not working in concert with Satan. That's impossible. And he's going to actually use it as a teaching opportunity to teach about who he is, who Jesus is, who Satan is, to teach about the kingdom of God and how we are to look to Jesus and trust in him and walk with him in the midst of a world filled with spiritual warfare. So I'm going to read through Luke 11, verses 14 to 28, and then we'll work through it. We read, "Now he, Jesus, he was casting out a demon that was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and everyone marveled." The people marveled, but some said, "He, Jesus, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons." While others said, to test him, they kept on seeking a sign from heaven. But he, Jesus, he, knowing their thoughts, said, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is the finger of God that if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted, and he divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, 'I will return to the house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits, even more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." And as he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you. Blessed are the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and who keep it." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask you, we invite you, we request that you would come here and meet us and speak to us. Please help us to walk away from this service this morning with a clearer picture of who you are and what you have called us to as your people. Please help us to see you rightly and to respond to you appropriately. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so as Jesus is casting out a demon that was mute, when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke and people marveled. Remember, in the context of Luke, we are on the journey from Galilee in northern Israel down to Jerusalem in Judea in southern Israel, right? Luke, like up to chapter 9, I think chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus is doing ministry in and around Galilee. In Luke 9:51, Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem. In Luke 9 through 19, Jesus is traveling from Galilee to Jerusalem. And all along the way, he's preaching and teaching and doing miracles and, you know, parables and sermons and different kinds of things. And he's casting out demons when given the occasion. It's not the first time we've seen Jesus cast out a demon in the Gospel of Luke. He did it in Luke 4. In Luke 8, he cast out an entire legion of demons and sent them into a group of pigs. In Luke 9, there was a young boy who was under the influence of a demon, and Jesus cast him out. So this is not the first, you know, it's not his first rodeo. It's not like this first example of dealing with demonic influences and powers. But yeah, here in Luke 11, Jesus exerts his authority over this demon. He commands him to leave. The demon does. The man's ability to speak is restored, either from birth or at least for the recent past. This guy's been unable to speak. He's been mute, and now he can speak, and everyone marvels. Hey, praise God. This is awesome. It's a miracle, right? Win one for the home team. This is really, everyone's amazed. Everyone's thrilled. Everyone is happy to see this kind of demonstration of power. They're happy to see that suffering is alleviated. They're happy to see that Jesus is showing that he's more powerful than the forces of darkness and the spiritual powers that are in league with Satan. And everyone is thrilled, but some of them, verse 15, some of them say he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. The name Beelzebul is another name for Satan that had kind of been given to him along the way. It's literally translated as master of the house, but it's a derivative of a couple of Hebrew words, Baal and then Zebub or Zabel. And so Baal is kind of a derivative of one of the Canaanite gods. In fact, if you read the Old Testament, you're constantly seeing that they are dealing with these people around them that are worshiping Baals and Asherahs and things like that. So Baal was like the main primary Canaanite god, and he oversaw really just fertility of all kinds. So he oversaw childbearing and like having kids and having being able to have children, and he also oversaw rain and storms, and so he oversaw like fertility in terms of crops and having a fruitful yield on any given year. So all these Canaanites would pray to Baal or pray to the Baals, and they would say, "Give us a plentiful crop so that we won't die of starvation, and give us the ability to have children so that we can let our lineage kind of live on into the next generation." But the people of God in Israel rightly recognized that Baal wasn't real. He wasn't a real god. He was a false god. He was an idol. And so, if anything, right, they recognized that he was like a demon, like masquerading as a god and deceiving these Canaanites into worshiping him. And the God of Israel was unlike the landscape in the ancient Near East was that all of these like tribes and all these people groups had their own gods, and they would worship their own gods, and it was kind of like live and let live in terms of like none of the gods really cared about whether anyone else about none of the gods really cared about whether their people recognized other gods. They're like, just you worship me, you bring your tribute to me. I mean, as they understood the gods and how their attitudes were, everyone said, my God cares that I worship him, but he doesn't really care if I worship anyone else alongside of him. And that was what was unique about the God of Israel, is he comes along and he says, I am God. There's one God, it's me, you're to worship me and no one else. You cannot worship the gods of other nations because they're not even real gods. They don't even exist. I'm the only God, I'm the only eternal, I'm the only sovereign. Every other God is a false God. That was like built in, like ingrained from the very, first five books of the Old Testament on through the Old Testament. It was ingrained. And so as the Israelites would interact with other gods, they would understand rightly that God was calling them not to worship them, and they almost like would develop derogatory ways of thinking about and talking about these other gods. And that's what the phrase Baal Zebub is actually an example of. That you can read about it in 2 Kings chapter 1, or you can at least see the name Baal Zebub mentioned there. But basically they would take the word Baal, which is the Canaanite or the Hebrew word for God, and then the word Zebub, which is the Hebrew word for fly or flies, and they would kind of say, oh, the Baals that the other people worship are actually their God. They're the Lord of the flies. They're the God of like flies. And that was like almost a slight that they would like say among themselves about other gods. And then they came over time to take that same name, Baal-Zebub, and actually attribute it to Satan as well. So Baal, and then over time it kind of would derive into Beelzebul, which kind of came from that thinking. So that's where the name comes from, but basically it just means Satan. It means the devil. So these people around Jesus are saying, you are casting out demons, but you're doing it with the power of Satan himself, right? They're saying all demons answer to Satan, right? Satan is the chief demon, and all of the other demons do what Satan says, and we think you are in cahoots with Satan. You are working together with Satan. You're operating in his power. You're answering to him. He's giving you the power that you have, and you're commanding these demons, and they're doing what you say because you're invoking the power of Satan. So that's what some of the guys say about Jesus. That's some of their criticism. Others, verse 16, to test them, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. As if casting out a demon in full view of everyone right there in public wasn't enough, right? This guy was a physical disability, incapable of speaking. Jesus speaks a few words, restores his ability to speak. You would think that everyone would say, wow, what an amazing sign from heaven that we just saw. So, like, we need to explain this, we need to account for it, either Jesus is God, or we have to figure out some other way to do it, because we saw what was very clearly what appears to be a heaven-sent miracle. But they see this miracle that appears to have been sent from heaven, and their immediate response is, show us a sign from heaven. Which Jesus is probably thinking, I just did that. Like, I literally, right before you said that, I just did a sign from heaven. So Jesus is traveling from Jerusalem, from Galilee to Jerusalem. He's performing these miracles. He's doing this ministry, and these are the kinds of criticism that he's receiving. You are in league with Satan and with the devil, and give us more. Give us another sign. That sign wasn't good enough. We didn't see it. I was looking the other way. Do what I want right now so that I can think that you are the God that you claim to be. And in verse 17, he responds, and he's going to address some of these criticisms. He's going to point out how ridiculous some of them are. So he first says, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. It's probably one of the more like famous lines in the New Testament. Abraham Lincoln wrote a speech about it, about a divided house and a divided kingdom. If you watch a mafia movie or anything with like palace intrigue or like a political drama, you'll probably hear this line quoted at some point, that a house divided cannot stand. And so Jesus says, this accusation that I am working in concert with Satan, I am in league with Satan, doesn't make any sense at all, because that would be assuming that, like, I'm working both for Satan, in the power of Satan, and against Satan. I'm confronting this demon. I'm, like, opposing this demon. I'm sending this demon away. I'm exerting my power over it, and against its will, I am instructing it. I'm commanding it to do something. I am clearly in opposition with Satan and his forces and his, the powers that work for him, not working with them. Right, it'd be one thing if like the miracle was like some. It would be one thing if Jesus was like levitating, and they're like, "Oh, like you're doing that in the power of Satan," or if he's like, you know, shooting a fireball and blowing something up. You know, they'd be like, "You did that in the power of Satan." But like the miracle that Jesus is doing is like by definition against Satan. Like it's anti-Satan. It's opposing Satan. And so Jesus says, like you're. Accusation doesn't make any sense. How could I be working for Satan and with Satan if the ministry that I'm doing is actually undermining and subverting Satan's plan and his agenda to like do violence and do harm to these people? So that doesn't make any sense. But he says, but even if I were to grant that, even if I were to grant that maybe I could be in league with Satan, even if we'll just dispense with how ridiculous it is that you think that I am doing these miracles in the power of Beelzebul, I don't think you really want to walk down that road because you're going to find yourself in pretty deep water in just a moment. So if we go to verse 19, he says, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, then by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. So Jesus is saying, like some of you religious leaders do some casting out of demons of your own. And some of the people that follow you, some of your disciples cast out demons because you taught them how to do it. Some of your sons, maybe your literally your children, cast out demons because you taught them how to do it. So are you guys saying that anyone, anytime that anyone casts out a demon, then they are doing it by the power of Satan? Because if you are saying that, then you're actually indicting yourself and indicting people in your own camp that cast out demons that you taught them how to do it. So it's a self-refuting position. In fact, so if you really, if that's what you're saying, then I'm going to let you and the people that are kind of in your own little group there be your judge. I'm going to let them tell you how dumb it is for you to say that anytime anyone casts out a demon, they must be doing it in the power of Satan, because really you're saying that you and your own colleagues and allies are working in the power of Satan as well. So I don't know that you really want to do that. Which of course leaves just one alternative, right? If I'm not operating in the power of Satan, which I can't be because Satan's house would not be divided against itself, it would just fall and crumble in on itself, and I'm not because the accusation is silly and absurd, because it is actually self-refuting and you're pointing the finger at your own self. If I'm not doing these miracles and this power by Satan, then what am I doing it by? It kind of leaves one alternative. Verse 20, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you, right? So I'm not acting in the power of Satan. I am acting in the power of God. I am opposing Satan. I'm working to further God's agenda, not Satan's. I'm working to establish God's kingdom, not Satan's. I want to see a world where God is sitting on his throne, right? Where God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven, where people bow in reverent submission to God and not to the world or the flesh or the devil. That's who I am, that's what I want, that's what I'm working toward, is the establishing and the furthering of God's kingdom, right? It's here, and it's here because I am bringing it here, right? So I'm not working in concert or in league with Satan, I'm working in the power of God. And then he shares this example starting in verse 21. He says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. Makes sense, right? Big, strong guy standing there, looking out, head on a swivel, making sure that no one is going to come in and take his stuff. If he does, he'll intercept them, he'll beat them up, he'll take them down, he'll make sure that they can't get any of his stuff. But verse 22, but when someone stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted, and he divides his spoil. So if you want to steal from this big, strong guy, then you got to get a bigger, stronger guy to go there with you, right? You don't walk into a knife fight without a weapon, because you'll get beaten by all the people that have, right? If you want to win the knife fight, then you bring a gun to the knife fight, and you'll have a bigger, stronger weapon than anyone else there, and that's your best bet to win. Jesus says, if there's a strong man, no one can overcome him unless there's a stronger man that can overcome him and then can take the spoils and can kind of divvy it up among whoever he wants. So here's what Jesus is saying. A, I'm not in league with Satan. That's dumb. That's self-refuting. We've already addressed that. It's ridiculous. It's foolish to even think that. Furthermore, though, you human beings, like you sinful, fallen human beings, are enslaved by Satan. You are in bondage to Satan. Ever since the entrance of sin into the world in the Garden of Eden, Satan has held humanity captive. He has had authority over you. He's stronger than you. He does what he wants to do with you. Like you follow Satan in your rebellion against God, and there's this kind of overarching story of human existence where Satan rebels and human beings follow Satan into his rebellion, and they're like deceived by him, and they're tormented by him, and they're taken advantage of by him. And Jesus is saying, I'm not working with Satan. I'm opposed to Satan. I am working against Satan. I'm, and even Further than that, I'm not opposing Satan as his equal. I am opposing Satan as someone who's bigger and stronger and more powerful. I am the stronger guy that can attack the strong man and subdue him and bind him and take away his armor, and then I can take away all of his possessions. I can take and divide as spoil everything that the strong man had, right? For all of human history, Satan has had humanity captive. He's done whatever he's pleased to with them, and I am the stronger man. I overcome that guy. I take his armor. I take everything from him. So don't think for a second that I'm working with Satan. Don't think for a second that that Satan can do battle against me as equals. I am the king. I am in authority. I'm the creator. I am sovereign. I'm bigger and stronger. Satan has been bound and he has been overpowered, and I'm here to take back that which he has held as his own for so long. Right? So this is an illustration of Jesus leaving heaven, coming to earth, paying the penalty that is owed by his people, rescuing his people right out from the hand of Satan, taking them out from under the power of Satan. If you're a Christian, right, then this is your story, that you were at some point under the power and under the authority and in the possession of Satan, and Jesus has come to you and has freed you. Ephesians 2 reads that you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and mind. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. What Paul is saying is that you were held captive by Satan. You were, one of these possessions, as it were, these goods of Satan that were safe in his keeping. No one could take you from him because he was stronger than anyone that would come along. But then, Ephesians 2, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. It's by grace that you have been saved. He's raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming age he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It's by grace that you have been saved through faith. So the story of the Bible is one where Satan, the strong man, holds humanity hostage as his own possession, and then Jesus, the stronger man, comes in, defeats him, busts his chops, and then frees the people from Satan's grasp. And because of that, because of the ministry of Jesus on our behalf, Jesus continues that the most important thing that you can do, the most important thing that any person can do here in this life, because of who Jesus is and because of how he has defeated Satan and because of how he has rescued his people from Satan, the most important thing that you can do is respond appropriately to the person and work of Jesus, right? Verse 23, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. So he says the most important thing you can do is respond rightly. There's no such thing as, there's no middle ground. There's no neutrality, right? You can't be indifferent to who Jesus is and what he has done for you, right? You either trust in Christ and you hide in him and you hold fast to him and you're with him, or you don't trust in Christ and he is not your Savior and he's not your advocate. And then you're going to have to stand before God on your own, and you will have no one to intercede for you, and you're not with God, you're against him, right? We love the thought of being able to remain neutral, right? Being like Switzerland, when it comes to God and the gospel, right? I don't want to be this like crazy religious guy that's like always reading my Bible, going to church, and talking about Jesus, and everyone thinks is crazy. I mean, I'm still a Christian. I'm not against God. Right? I'm not anti-God, I'm not anti-Jesus, I'm not anti-Christian, I'm just moderate, I'm just neutral, right? I'm just kind of right in the middle. No strong feelings toward Jesus, no real responsibility to practice his spiritual disciplines, right? It doesn't really affect my life in one way or the other. I'm just kind of indifferent to Jesus, and I'll kind of like, you know, I lean 51-49 toward Jesus, away from the world and away from hell. And Jesus says, you're either all in or you're all out. You're either with me, committed to me, walking in radical, costly discipleship, or you're against me. You're not one of my people. You're not one of my... You're either gathering with me and actually contributing to the mission of God, or you're scattering. You're actually working against the mission of God and subverting it and undermining it. There's no such thing as neutrality. So Jesus says, the most important thing that you can do in this life is understand rightly who I am and respond. In fact, it's so important that in the parallel passage in Matthew 12, Jesus says to fail to respond rightly to Jesus, whether it's attributing his power to Satan or simply being indifferent or not being for him, to fail to respond rightly to Jesus is tantamount to resisting or rejecting the ministry of the Holy Spirit, stiff-arming him, and saying to the Holy Spirit, I don't want to trust in Christ like you are trying to draw me to, like you're trying to convict me of my sin so that I will. I don't want to do that. And Satan, or Jesus says, that is unforgivable, right? If you perpetually stiff-arm and resist the promptings of and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life, if you attribute the ministry of Jesus to Satan, that is a sin that cannot be forgiven, right? That's so bad that you cannot be forgiven of it. Rejecting Jesus in perpetuity for your whole life is a sin that is unforgivable. So Jesus says, how you respond to me is the most important thing that you can do. There's no neutrality, right? You're either with me or you're against me. You're either gathering with me or you are scattering. And then in verse 24, he gives another illustration of how we are to respond to Jesus and how we are to interact with the forces of sin and the world and of darkness. He says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. So it's like a picture of a person under the influence of a demonic spirit. And for whatever reason, that spirit goes out of him. Maybe it's like cast out by someone or something. And this spirit kind of goes out. And seemingly from this text, it appears that demonic spirits kind of have a tendency, they have a proclivity to reside in someone or something. When they're cast out of a person, they go through these waterless, arid, dry, desert-like places seeking rest, and they can't find any. They're kind of homeless. They're kind of like not, they're looking for a place to dwell. In fact, back in Luke 8, the other episode where we see Jesus interacting with spirits, he casts this legion of demons out of a person, and they're like, please let us be in something. Let us be somewhere. We don't want to be homeless. We don't want to be wandering around in these waterless, arid, desert-like places, and ultimately we don't want to end up in the abyss, whatever that is. We don't want to be there, so let us reside somewhere. And Jesus says, fine, you can reside in this herd of pigs. And they gladly go there because they're like, great, this is a place that we can reside, a place that we can be. So seemingly from this text and from Luke 8, demonic spirits like to reside in people or in things. It gives them someone that they can influence, someone that they can hurt, someone that they can be a hindrance to, someone that they can do violence to. So Jesus says, if a spirit goes out of a person, it's looking for, and it'll go back to the place where it came, and when it comes, it finds that the house has been swept and put in order. And it's like, great, I can go back to the house that I came from. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the person is worse than the first. So demon residing in a person, influencing him, he's cast out, causes him to kind of, go look around for something to do, and then presumably while he's gone, the person starts to put his life in order, right? He starts to sweep the house of his soul and starts to put, you know, right? So formerly, under the influence of sin and the world and this demonic spirit, he was just, you know, had thrown himself into all kinds of unrepentant sin, all kinds of addictions, right? Alcohol, food, you know, like selfishness, you know, laziness, all of the, right, this, his life was a total mess, and it was completely influenced by sin and darkness. Now the demon goes out and he's like, great, I'm going to clean up. I'm going to get things right. I'm going to, you know, start ridding myself of, you know, all of these like relationships that are in shambles. I'm going to repair them. I'm going to restore them. All these addictions, I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to, you know, I couldn't hold a job before, and now I'm going to white knuckle it and get better and hold down a job. And so the demon gets back and sees this house that looks great. It's been swept. It's been put in order. The only catch is it's unoccupied. There's no, like, it's completely vacant, and therefore it's like open for the taking. So this guy who, like, one by one has addressed everything in his life and put everything in order and overcome one addiction after another and started to gain traction, and his life starts to look good, and his life starts to look pretty impressive, and he's building good habits, and he's reined in all of the sin that was running rampant in his life before, this demonic influence gets back and finds an unoccupied house, an unoccupied soul. And Jesus' point is, all of the behavioral modification that you can muster, all of the sweeping, all of the putting in order, all of the making your life as presentable as possible, all of that is of no value whatsoever if you leave the house of your soul unoccupied, because it's still going to be just as susceptible to and just as vulnerable to the forces of sin and darkness and the world as you were before. In fact, it'll actually be worse than before, right? So the state formerly of your soul, you know, your life was a mess, and there was all kinds of sin and all kinds of addictions and all kinds of issues. And then as you clean your life up, if it remains in a state of unoccupiedness, then you're just going to leave more and more room and more vulnerability for more and more sin. Maybe not the same kinds of sin as before, right? Addictions and, just overt, like life-ruining sin, but you'll find yourself vulnerable to pride, right? I used to be addicted to alcohol, but I kicked the habit and I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps, right? Self-righteousness. Look at that guy. I fixed my life. I was worse off than he was, and I fixed it by myself. What's his problem? How come he can't do like I did? Moralism, legalism, right? Look at how great my life is. Look at how holy and righteous I am. Look at how smart I am. Look at how much I read my Bible. God must be pleased with me. How could he not be? I'm so awesome. I'm so amazing. And this person looks at their life and sees all of these sins that were obvious and external. He addresses them through behavior modification and overcomes them, and he's left himself vulnerable to a whole bunch of new sins that may not be as vulnerable, or may not be as obvious to the naked eye, may not be as embarrassing to struggle with in public, but Jesus says you're worse off than you were beforehand. You are better off being addicted to alcohol and drugs and all these other vices, because now you're addicted to self-righteousness and self-sufficiency and self-exaltation and self-glorification. So the strategy that Jesus is instructing us to is not to clean our lives up with behavior modification and make ourselves more presentable so that we're more and more impressive. The strategy that he's instructing us to do is to be filled with the presence of the Holy Spirit. Like, by all means, employ radical techniques to repent of sin and to mortify sin in your life. By all means, kick all of the addictions that you can and work hard to be righteous. But as you're doing so, make sure that you are inviting the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit into your life. In other words, make sure that you are repenting and believing the gospel. Make sure that you're looking to Jesus and leaning on Jesus and placing the weight of your salvation on Jesus' shoulders instead of trying to shoulder it yourself. Make sure that you're looking to Christ as the basis by which God will accept you instead of looking within to yourself. And when you do that, you'll find that the Holy Spirit is going to come inside of you and dwell inside of you and take up residence in your soul. And he will give you supernatural power to repent of sin and to overcome sin and to persevere in trusting with Christ and walking with Christ. And so now when these forces of sin and darkness come back, and they see your life, and they see this house that is your soul, they're not going to see a house that's swept up and cleaned and put in order, yet vacant and unoccupied and ready for them to take over. They're going to see a house, they're going to see a soul that's filled with the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, and there's no room for them. There's no room for them to get a foothold. There's no room for them to take hold and to bind that person's heart and soul by sin. Luke 11, 24 to 26 is a warning against, it's a brushback pitch against moralism and legalism and self-righteousness and behavioral modification. And it's an exhortation to, it's a command from Jesus to trust in Christ and to invite the Holy Spirit into our lives and into our hearts and into our souls so that we can be filled with him and we can walk in his power. And then in verse 27, Jesus is teaching, right? He's kind of, these are all of the points that he's making about who he is and who Satan is and how he is not in league with Satan and how he's stronger than Satan and how if we are wise, we're going to respond by trusting in him and by inviting his Holy Spirit into our heart and into our life so that we are not vulnerable to the schemes and to the attacks of Satan, right? Jesus is teaching all this and someone gets really excited in the crowd and they say, hey, blessed is the womb that bore you. Blessed are the breasts at which you nursed. In other words, Jesus, you're awesome. You're a great teacher. You speak with words that are powerful and insightful. You perform all of these miracles that are amazing. I bet your mother is a really lucky woman, right? I bet you that she has the best life ever. She's so blessed. She gets to know you. She gets to be close with you. She gets to hang out with you all the time. Blessed is your mother and your family and your friends and your inner circle, all of the people that are in close. I wish I was in close proximity to you as your mother and your brothers and your friends and your inner circle. Jesus, you're clearly a power broker. You clearly like have all of these benefits and all of this like authority and influence, and you're clearly a networker, and everyone wants to get close to you, and I wish I was close to you. I wish that I was like in your orbit, like your mom and your family and your friends. Right? Everyone that's close to you, Jesus, they're lucky, they've got it made, they're enjoying the good life, right? It's like being friends with Mark Zuckerberg or the president of the United States, right? They just have a direct line to the most powerful and the most awesome and the most insightful person on the planet. Man, they're blessed. I wish that I was like them. And Jesus' response is, blessed, rather, is not necessarily my mother, like my physical mother who gave birth to me. Blessed, rather, are those who hear the word of God and those who keep the word of God. He says, look, you're thinking about it all wrong. You're thinking about the kingdom of God like you think about every other earthly kingdom that you've come in contact with and that you've observed, right? In earthly kingdoms, it's all about status, power, influence, and proximity to status and power and influence, right? It's all about who you know. You have to get recommendation letters. You have to get, you know, references to put on your resume. That's the end all be all. In that kind of economy, woman, right? Like, lady, in that kind of economy, you'd be right, right? It would be great to be my mom. It'd be great to be my brother. It'd be great to be my childhood best friend. It'd be great to be able to call in a favor from me, the most powerful and the most winsome and the most influential person on the planet. You'd get favors and special treatment and backstage access and all kinds of perks and benefits. If the kingdom of God worked like that, if it worked like an earthly kingdom, then you would be right. It would be a huge blessing to be in such close proximity to me. But the reality is the kingdom of God does not operate in the same economy as the kingdom of this world, right? The kingdom of God is not pay to play. It's not like, you know, proximity to power gets you benefits and gets you all of the things that you want in this life. The kingdom of God is not predicated upon who you know and like what name you can drop to get access and to get into the inner circle. The kingdom of God is a universal invitation that's open. It's extended to anyone and to everyone without distinction, right? To the rich and the poor, no distinction, right? Jews, Gentiles, no distinction. Men, women, no distinction. Powerful, powerless, no distinction. The people that you would think should be given access and that you, the people that you think would never be given access. Universal invitation to come to God through Christ, repent of your sin, trust in my death for you is extended universally and unilaterally to anyone and to everyone. Jesus extends this invitation to anyone without distinction. So he says, it's not blessed is your mother because she gets to be close to you and she gets to enjoy all of these benefits of being close to you. It's blessed is anyone and everyone who hears the word of God, who hears the gospel, who hears about who I am and what I have done for them, and then who obeys it, who keeps it, who repents of their sin and trusts in the gospel and now enjoys a newfound relationship with me as their Savior. That person gets to be close to me. That person gets to enjoy the benefits of being in relationship with me. You don't have to be my birth mother. You have to trust in the gospel, right? You don't have to know some special handshake from like my baseball team when I was a kid. You have to repent of your sin and trust in me as your Savior. You don't have to have friends in high places. You just have to hear the word of God and keep it. And obey it in your heart and believe that Jesus is who he said he was, right? The economy of the kingdom of God runs counter to the economy of the kingdoms of this world. And there's one currency in the economy of the kingdom of God. And it's hearing the gospel, turning from your sin, turning to Christ, trusting in him, and walking with him in repentance and faith and obedience. That's the only thing that matters in the kingdom of God. Ultimately, that's the only thing that matters in the scope of eternity. Anything and everything short of that will prove to be painfully, woefully short-sighted and temporary and not enduring. So in Luke 11, Jesus is calling us to see him rightly as the sovereign Lord of the universe, sovereign over Satan, sovereign over demons, sovereign over all. He's calling us to respond to him appropriately, right? To look to him, to submit to him, to revere him, to exalt him, to not misattribute who he is and you know, attribute it to someone else other than him. He's calling us to be filled with his Holy Spirit, right? To not be content to merely address the external sins in our life through behavior modification, but instead to do deep work in our heart and to repent of sins and to repent of the idols that are lurking beneath those sins and to trust Christ as our Savior and to allow the Holy Spirit to take up residence inside of us. And finally, he's calling us to recognize that God's kingdom is not just for the elite and the rich and the famous and the powerful, right? And the people that are like in Jesus's inner circle. The kingdom of God is for anyone and for everyone, no matter who they are, provided that they hear God's word and believe it and trust in Christ as their Savior. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you came to us and that you saved us. Right, we thank you that the kingdom of God is not closed off to regular people like us, to broken sinners like us. We thank you, Lord, that you have died for us to pay the penalty for our sin so that we could be with you and experience new life with you. We thank you that you're sovereign and have all authority over Satan and sin and death. And we pray, Lord, that we could trust in you and hold fast to you and persevere together in repentance and faith. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.